We are looking at the last four chapters of the book of Ezra as a part of our 5 and 2 series. 5 of those smaller books in the Old Testament, 2 weeks on each one. So far we've gone through the book of Ruth, we've looked at Jonah, JJ took us through Lamentations, and last week the first 6 chapters of Ezra, and today I'm concluding our look at Ezra's little book, and then we are moving into Esther, so we're looking forward to that. Now, Old Testament books always come with the added problem of timelines. When did this all happen? When does this all fit into history? And I'm not the greatest at putting things into this sort of context, but I want to help you perhaps a little bit because it's helpful for me to try and get this in our mind. 587 years before Jesus was born, 587 years before he was born, King Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and carried off into exile many Israelites and a lot of the treasure from that temple. In 538 BC, so nearly 50 years after that happened, Babylon itself was conquered by Persia, and the Persians took over running that empire, and Cyrus was king of Persia, and he allowed exiles from Israel to return to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel. So that's about 50 years after the fall of Babylon to Persia. This group of people returned and they rebuilt the temple, although it was a mere shadow of the temple that Solomon had built in all its magnificence. Then in 558 BC, so about 80 years after Zerubbabel's return, Ezra leads a second wave of exiles back to Jerusalem. So all up from the fall of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar to Ezra's return, it's about 130 years. About 130 years has taken place. Close to 60 years have passed since the end of chapter 6, where JJ finished up, to the very beginning of chapter 7. 60 years has passed. And it's all covered by this wonderful phrase, after these things, 60 years covered by 3 words, but much has happened in those years. The temple has been rebuilt, the people have settled into the land, and they've gotten on with their lives, but as we'll see this morning, not everything has gone according to how things really should have gone. But at the beginning of chapter 7, we are finally introduced to the character that the book is named after. We finally meet this guy, Ezra. He has a mission to return to Jerusalem with the purpose of restoration, but his restoration is not to restore a building. He is not about building the temple. His restoration is to labour to restore God's people spiritually, reuniting them with God's word through his law, revealed through Moses, so that they might fulfil their covenant responsibilities to live as people of light, to live as a light to the nations around them, and to reflect the love of God to those people. Unfortunately, in an all too familiar pattern, Ezra discovers that the actions of the fickle Israelites mean that he will have to work extremely hard to see any improvement in Israel's covenant responsibilities. But one thing Ezra always encounters is the absolute faithfulness of his God, who acts to fulfill his purposes and his will and remains true to his righteous nature and character in everything that Ezra finds himself involved in. So the 4 concluding chapters of Ezra cover 3 main areas. They cover the introduction of Ezra, his nature and his character, who he is. There is a brief look in chapter 8 at the journey back to Jerusalem, and finally his confrontation with Israel over their actions and behaviour since their return to that city. For obvious reasons, we will not be reading every verse in all 4 chapters. They're quite long, and even the verses themselves are long. But we will look at passages, I hope, that will help set the picture about what's happening, and perhaps more importantly, why and the impact that this little book is going to have on our lives together. So let's meet Ezra and read together from Ezra chapter 7 and the first 10 verses. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Shariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitab, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meraioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. It's a long line, but we get there in the end. Ezra is related to Aaron, the chief priest, who came with Moses out of Israel. Aaron, the son of the chief priest. Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher and well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching his decrees and laws to Israel. There's a lot of information in those 10 verses. After setting the story in its historical context, introducing King Artaxerxes, which helps us to identify the dates that we talked about earlier, Ezra establishes his family connections with his long line of ancestors who go right back to Aaron, the priest who, along with Moses, took Israel out from Egypt in the first Exodus. There are a lot of comparisons between what's happening here and what happened in those days. Ezra is often seen as the priest of the second Exodus because of their exile in Babylon. Ezra is identified as a priest, a teacher, and a scribe, all important roles within Jewish society at that time. And he may well have had some kind of consultant or advisor role to the Persians on Jewish affairs. Some even consider that he may have had an official government position, so like an Under-Secretary of State for Jewish affairs. But he has an important role at the court, and he has access to the king, which becomes very obvious. Verse 6 explains that Ezra received everything he asked for from the king. It might have been helpful at this point had he bothered to write down what it was he asked for, but he doesn't do that. But we can see from here there are hints in the commissioning letter he receives from the king which outline what he does ask for. He returns to Jerusalem with all those who wish to join him. He restores items of significance to the temple and he establishes good government in the region on behalf of the king. So from that we can kind of deduce that these might have been the things that he had asked for. But it is in verses 9 and 10 that we find the key to Ezra's success in approaching the king in the first place. Just to go back over those verses. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month. He arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of God and to teaching its decrees and laws to Israel. The gracious hand of his God was on him. And while this is clearly the most important criteria for his success, Ezra was ready and willing to be used by God as an instrument for his purposes and his will. Ezra knows God's word. He has devoted himself to understanding and to teaching God's law. He is a man who is totally committed, wholeheartedly committed to his God. We get this picture of someone who is enthusiastic, is switched on, is ready, is waiting. And when that call comes, when that time comes, he is prepared and ready. In fact, in traditional Jewish faith circles, Ezra is considered the second Moses, and he's honoured because of his dedication to God. He's right up there in their thinking. To make Ezra's task a little easier, the king supplies him with the extraordinary letter of commission, which describes and outlines in detail Ezra's mission, and it provides resources more than adequate for this mission's success. We're not going to read through the whole letter, but we are going to look at a few of the things that the king commissioned him to do. You can see the king has a plan, he has a purpose, but this plan is all a part of God's plan, and it all comes together because of his gracious hand being on Ezra. We're going to read from verses 11 to 17, in chapter 7. This is a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra the priest and teacher, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord for Israel. So remember, this is the king writing this, or he's got someone writing it for him, but these are his words. So he knows who Ezra is, he knows his strengths, he knows what he's about. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law of the God of heaven, greetings. Now I decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites, who wish to go to Jerusalem with you, may go. You are sent by the king and his seven advisers to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Moreover, you are to take with you the silver and gold that the king and his advisers have freely given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, together with all the silver and gold you may obtain from the province of Babylon. It's an important little verse. How do you resource a kind of expedition like this? Or you get a letter from the king and then you show it to a treasurer and you say, give me everything I want. And that's what Ezra did. Maintained from the province of Babylon, as well as the freewill offerings of the people and priests for the temple of their God in Jerusalem. With this money, be sure to buy bulls, rams, and male lambs, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, and sacrifice them on the altar of the temple of your God in Jerusalem. Let's just run down quickly to verses 25 and 26. And you, Ezra, so this is still the letter from the king, we're still in his letter from the king. And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God. And you are to teach any who do not know them. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, and confiscation of property and imprisonment. The details of the commission help clarify what the king wanted to achieve from this mission. He wanted the favour of all the gods in the lands and territories his armies had conquered. This was the policy of the Persian kings. They allowed people who had been taken captive to return to their countries because they courted the favour of all the gods, and they thought by doing this the gods of these people would favour them, and so he was allowing Israel to return get the favour of their God. He was kind of thinking he was pulling the strings here, but of course we know that he is not. His strings are being pulled by God, as Ezra will reveal a little later on. The letter clearly indicates that the king trusts Ezra completely to discharge his commission, and while Ezra will no doubt carry out the king's wishes to the best of his ability, it is in his response to receiving the letter from the king that we see where his true allegiances lie and where Ezra gets his motivation from for this mission. So we're looking at verses 27 and 28 of Ezra chapter 7. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honour to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favour to me before the king and all his advisers and all the king's powerful officials. Because the hand of the Lord was on me, I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Ezra's praise is not for the king, but for the God whose hand is upon him, and was put into the king's heart this very idea of what Ezra is to do in the first place. Ezra continues to praise God, who has extended his good favour on him and allowed him to appear before the king, his advisers, and powerful officials, and receive this commission for this journey from Jerusalem. This is a huge deal. There would have been other people who would have loved to have received this commission. There would have been Persians who would have loved. This is a good way to make money. This is a great way to make money. Someone could become very wealthy from this kind of letter. You take this letter to a treasury official in any of the provinces and you show it to them, they will give you anything. Now, of course, you use it to do what the king wants. That might take up 10, 20, 30, maybe 50%. What happens to the rest? It's a good way to become a very wealthy official in the kingdom. But the hand of God is on Ezra, and God gets him appointed to take on this tremendous role. Ezra takes tremendous encouragement from this, and it only helps to increase his commitment, I think, to his mission for God. I think it would be easy for us today to look at these events and say, well, that's great for Ezra. He was involved in matters of national, even international significance. Here was God raising this guy up, putting thought into a king. Like, this guy is a superpower king of the day. This kind of thing doesn't happen to me. This kind of thing doesn't happen. This is big picture stuff. It would be easy for us to kind of look at it from that way. But like we say on many occasions here, it's not the specific event that we're looking at for our encouragement, but I think it's the underlying principles that are involved. It was God's plan to use Ezra for his good purposes, but Ezra was ready. He was committed. He was prepared. He was willing to trust God. He had the great foundation of knowing God's word. He had the great faith that God had given him to trust God in his purposes and plans and to be available to be used by him. I wonder if sometimes we're not so willing to allow ourselves to become involved in things because we're not prepared, or we think we're not prepared. If that's the case, whose problem is that? What are we doing about that? How are we preparing ourselves to be used by God should these opportunities arise? I think it's our responsibility to make sure that we are ready and we are prepared to go into another country, to go into our local school, to do something within our own community of faith here. It's our responsibility to be ready. Chapter 8 deals with Ezra's journey back to Babylon and with all the people who join him. And I encourage you to read that chapter. We're not spending any time in it this morning because I want to focus on the concluding chapters of 9 and 10. So far, I think it could be said that things could not have gone any better had you planned it. You could not have planned for things to have gone any better. God blesses Ezra in preparing him for the role he will play in this journey. He blesses the trip with safety and protection. And when you read that chapter 8, you'll see Ezra is pretty bold. He is offered protection by the king, and he says, oh, it's okay, God will take care of us. And of course God does, but he's very bold when it comes to that sort of thing. And God blesses the trip with safety and, of course, with resources to fulfill the plans and purposes of the trip. And God prompts the king to do all these things, and Ezra leads the people back. But things are about to take a dramatic turn for the worse when he turns up at Jerusalem. So we're going to read from chapter 9, the first four verses. After these things, I love how it just keeps popping up. Not 60 years, but some time had passed. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighbouring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians and Amorites. It's quite a crowd. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in their unfaithfulness. Ezra's task was to teach the law of God to Israel, which was explicitly mentioned in the commissioning letter in chapter 7. And we know that it's a part of his nature, part of his character, to live out what he had learned from the word of God. And I have no doubt that in those few months since he had returned, that's exactly what he had been doing. Then this surely, when these people come to Ezra, is the result of his teaching. The leaders come to Ezra, the leaders of the community come to Ezra and describe this national sin. Intermarriage was wrong for Israel. God forbade it. It was because of the danger it posed for his people. It was for their benefit that he ruled that they should not marry into the people of the other nations surrounding them. This is Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 to 4. So this is in light of the first Exodus. These are the rules that they were to live under. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. It's repeated very similarly in Exodus 34, verses 15 and 16. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you, and you will eat their sacrifice. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. And to compound this issue, it is the priests and the Levites and the leaders of the community who have not just joined in, but have taken the lead, as it says in verse 2, and have led the way in this unfaithfulness. The decisions by the people to abandon God's commands, instituted for their benefit, will eventually result in their total abandonment of their worship of God. It's inevitable. It will happen. And this is why God has said, don't do it. Ezra is faced with this huge sin. Israel had the obligation of being a light to those nations, and earlier in Ezra's book they appeared to be doing well in this area. Remember, it said that they, in that letter of commission, he was to teach the other people the law of God. Even the king saw the benefit of this teaching, and they had been doing well up to a point, and then it all goes haywire. The implication for today is very clear. Anything that distracts us from worshipping God in every area of our lives is not helpful and really has to be dealt with. And we are all as vulnerable as each other in this. We all get tempted to do things that will not allow us to fully appreciate and truly worship our God. It's not a way to make ourselves worthy of God. It is a way of enjoying him more and more. The reaction of Ezra demonstrates his frustration and his anger with the people, but it also demonstrates his identity with them as well. Not that he had been involved in these practices, but he was a part of them. He was a part of the people. He pulls out his hair from his head and from his beard. He tears his clothes and he pours out his heart to God in a prayer of confession in chapter 9, verses 6 to 15. I just want to focus briefly on verses 8 and 9 because I think they really highlight the consequence of this sin very well. Ezra 9, verses 8 and 9. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary, and so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of God and repair its ruins, and he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. God has been gracious to Israel. The phrase, the gracious hand of God, appears so often in the book of Ezra. It's one of the recurring themes in his book. God has restored his people and he wants to show them more and more of his grace and mercy. He's given them new life, says Ezra. New life, a new chance, a new beginning. And he has built a wall of protection around Judah and Jerusalem. This is not a physical wall, which they do build around Jerusalem under the leadership of Nehemiah, but this is a metaphysical wall of God's protection for his people. It's just an example of God wants to provide for them. But they have abandoned all of this for the sin of marrying these people from other nations. In just 60 years, they've gone from the joy of chapter 6 with the dedication of the temple and the involvement of other peoples in the worship of God to the abandonment of God's law and his desires to bless them as his people, illustrated for us in the final verses of Ezra's prayer in chapter 9, verses 13 to 15. In chapter 10, we find one of those very difficult passages to read today. It is the response of the people to Ezra's teaching. Ezra's actions and prayers, no doubt prompted by God's Holy Spirit, convinced the people of their sin and caused them to act to put things right. This is Ezra 10, the first three verses. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women and children, gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law." We see here the desire of the people to dedicate themselves to God and to come back to true worship of him, but it clearly highlights the difficult path this type of restoration requires. The last phrase, "let it be done according to the law," is helpful for us today. These people lived under the law of Moses. It was their guiding principle for living as the community of God. We live under the new covenant given to us by Jesus through his death and resurrection. So this passage is not an endorsement of divorce if one partner is not a believer. It's not saying anything like that at all. We have Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7, which will help us with that issue, and I encourage you to read that. But this passage, once again, makes it so clear that the consequences for not being wholehearted in following Christ, for not being prepared by studying and observing his scriptures, by not encouraging each other in our journey together as God's people, the consequences can be monumental and cause people to give up and to give up hope. How much better if they had not forgotten God's law in the first place for Israel when they returned to Jerusalem? How much better for us if we spur each other on and encourage each other not to become lost in our sin together, if we were to take that on board? As followers of Jesus, we want to affirm each day that our hope is in God's power and grace for us each day. Rather than go through the difficulty and struggle of continual repentance and confession of sin, Ezra's mission was to teach Israel the word of God so that they would be able to worship him, and our mission is no different. Let us spur one another on to true worship and encourage each other to abandon those things that will distract us from our mission together to build up a group of people who want to dedicate entirely their lives as a community of believers to worship of him. Let me pray. Our Father God, as we do read through these words from so long ago, we clearly see, Father, the principles are the same. We are a weak and fickle people, and even those of us who have turned to you so long ago, we can each of us look back at times in our life when we have abandoned what we know to be good teaching and good principles from your word. And Father, we confess now that that is our nature. And we live with that old nature while we await the return of your Son, who will fulfill everything that he has promised and those things will be of the past. But in the meantime, we thank you for your grace in giving us your church. We thank you that we have each other to encourage each other in our mission to live as true worshippers of you, and to encourage others to see the light of your word, and so also to live a life of true worship to you, our Heavenly Father. Father, give us wisdom how to do that, how to encourage each other, how to spur one another on in that mission that you have given us. Our Father, we ask for your wisdom and mercy this morning. We thank you for this time together this morning. We pray that as we are encouraged in our hearts to go into this week, that we would even be more encouraged by the fact that your Spirit dwells within each one of us and you are with us every moment of every day. We pray and thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.